Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Genesis, chapter 14. We come to a scene of greatness, actually. The greatness of Abram, the favorite of God, begins to appear in a rather amazing context here. Genesis, chapter 14. Let's come to the throne of grace again before we consider the word of His grace. Our Father, we thank You for our great High Priest, who is our Redeemer and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is a priest on a throne, that He is the King of glory, and that that great King not only prays for us, but that great King undertakes for us in every aspect of our life, and that great King is coming again. Lord, that is the blessed hope which we entertain. It's a blessed hope which sets us with our eyes forward, that we can look upon the things of this world, Lord, with a proper perspective, and that, Lord God, we can live as others do not live, because You have given us a hope that does not die. Thank You for our Savior, and Father, thank You for the revelation that You have made in Your Word of Yourself and of Your Son. Thank You for the Scriptures, the whole of them from beginning to end. Thank You for the book of Genesis. Lord, we pray that again You will instruct us and teach us, that You will counsel us in the way in which we ought to go, that You will help us to see You in Your glory, that we would be amazed at Your sovereignty and at Your directing purposes, that, Lord God, we would see men of Your favor and, Lord, cherish for ourselves that same favor, that, Lord God, we would see that faith and that we ourselves would desire to be men and women and young people of faith. Not a faith that just simply believes in anything, but a faith that is committed to the true and the living and the only God, the one whom Abram identifies as the Lord, the one whom Melchizedek identifies as the possessor and creator of the heavens and the earth, the one whom the Lord Jesus Christ says is my Father. O Lord God, our Father, will You instruct and teach us? Will You give me grace and enablement to speak? And give grace to these hearers to hear. Oh, Father, these things we ask and we seek humbly from You. In Jesus' name, amen. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, Kedalamer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedalamer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Kedalamer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, and the Eman and Shaveth-Kariathim. And the Horites in their Mount Sire, as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the hill country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboam and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. Against Kedalamer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with all his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that is Abram, gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." On June 27, 1976, armed terrorists, operatives of the Popular Front of Liberation for Palestine, surprised 12 crew members of Flight 139, an Air France flight, originating from Tel Aviv, but departing from Athens and going to Paris with 238 passengers. Surprising those crew members, they hijacked that plane with 238 passengers to a destination unknown, which was tracked by forces into Central Africa, finding permission to land eventually in the land of Uganda under the dictatorship of Mean Idi Amin. It landed in an airport called Entebbe. And there for 7 days, the eight terrorists entered into negotiations with the Israeli government, threatening that if their demands were not met for the release of certain Palestinians all over Europe, that they would begin the execution of the passengers. As the negotiations continued, all but 110 of the passengers were set free. Those 110 remaining were French Jews and Israelis. And the negotiations continued. The execution date was scheduled for July 1st, 1976. The negotiations continued. The Israeli government says, "Give us until July 4, and we will enter into negotiations. We will seek to work a deal out." On July 3rd, while those negotiations were awaiting, three C-130 transport planes loaded with 100 Israeli commandos took off from Tel Aviv Airport, flying under radar 2,500 miles, going into Entebbe Airport. Within 1 hour, those 100 Israeli commandos went into that Entebbe airport and rescued all but three of the hostages, taking out all of the terrorists. It was called one of the most phenomenal raids and operations in history. The next day, on July 4, Israel's premier Yitzhak Rabin declared, quote, "This operation will certainly be inscribed in the annals of military history, in legend and in national tradition." Kurt Waldheim, the then presider secretary of the United Nations, called that an invasion of Uganda's sovereignty. But the Israeli speaker at the UN said, "We acted for the sake and the freedom of our own countrymen and for the dignity of men." That raid, as you know, many of you are familiar with it if you were alive then, and understand that almost immediately it was made into several films. Three long movies and a documentary are made of the raid of Entebbe, and an incredible raid of heroic proportions as those commandos were able to rescue all but three of those hostages and be able to take out the terrorists. In a sense, we come to another operation similar to that that antedates it, in a sense, in terms even of heroics. For it is not 100 against 8 terrorists. It is Abram and 318 of his own men against one of the greatest armies at that time in the world. And that is what we see in chapter 14. God has promised in Genesis chapter 12 to Abram, a man whom he has called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, that "I will bless you." His sovereignty has set his favor upon one particular individual by the name of Abram. He says, "Through you, I will bless all the families of the earth, and I will make your name great." Up until this point, as we have come through Genesis 12 and 13, Abram has not appeared very great. Even after receiving that incredible blessing, we saw his spiritual compromise, even as he compromised his own wife's character and his own marriage. as he went into Egypt fearing the Egyptians. We saw that even in the face of that spiritual compromise, the God who has promised to bless that man did bless him. And he left Egypt, even though ignominiously, enriched. We see him in chapter 13, indeed, now showing magnanimity of spirit, greatness of spirit, as he says to his nephew Lot, as the elder, take whatever of the land you want, himself trusting that God will give him the best portion. In fact, God will give him all of it. But in a certain sense, all of that greatness, all of that magnanimity has been somewhat private, somewhat veiled. The greatness of Abraham really has not yet appeared. It is in chapter 14 that really we have what I would call the breakout chapter for Abram. It is in chapter 14 that we begin to see the fulfillment of that promise that God says to Abram, I will make your name great. He will do it through this particular act. Abram, in a certain sense, becomes now a public figure in Palestine. And it is by the providential events that take place in chapter 14. I want us to consider, in a sense, the greatness of Abraham as it is portrayed in this chapter. I want us to look, first of all, at the historical setting for that greatness. God himself kind of sets the table for the very manifestation that this is the man of his choosing. And that table is set in verses 1 through 12. 1 through 12, this is the historical setting for making Abram's name great. It's a historical account. I read through the names, and you probably listened to the names, read through those names before, and all it is just full of names and places. And let me tell you, if that's the impression it creates, that's the impression that was designed. It was just to give you the impression of a bunch of names and a bunch of places, a whole expanse of countries, a whole number of peoples and kings from all kinds of places. It's impressive in its geographical scope. It's intended to be, because it sets the scene, as it were, for what Abram himself will do. It's in the context, you see here, of an international conflict. As we open up this chapter in verses 1 and 3, we see that we have some conflicting armies facing off in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. It's interesting, some of you already know that the Dead Sea, also called the Salt Sea, is called the Salt Sea because its salt content is 32%. It's 10 times that of the oceans. It's a Dead Sea, therefore, because it's so salty in one regard. But there we see some armies colliding, two coalition forces colliding in the valley of Siddim at the southern tip of the Dead Sea. That first coalition of forces is made of Mesopotamian kings, Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. And it is kings from such places modern as Turkey, Iran, Iraq, and down to the Persian Gulf, almost the whole Persian area just to the east of the Jordan River. It is made up of kings that just basically fill that whole country. It is a whole confederacy of those kings. They come together and they are facing off now at right there by the Salt Sea against the kings of five city states, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar. Five little city-states just there at the southeastern tip of the Dead Sea. And this is what we are introduced to, a conflict. You'll notice in verse 2 it says they made war. This is the first time that war is mentioned in the Old Testament. We find now this conflict, and this is the very setting in which it takes place. Four kings against five. But the inspired writer, as he takes us to that scene, then kind of backs up. And he kind of moves away, and he gives us kind of a background to that very setting that we see. He gives us an understanding of how did this happen to come about. And that is verses 4 through 8. Four through seven, as he kind of gives us a background to the conflict. Evidently, those city-states, Zeboam and Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zoar, they themselves were vassals. They were servants to Chedorlaomer and his confederation. They basically, obviously, were required to pay tribute for 12 years. And after 12 years, on the 13th year, they got tired of paying money. No taxation without representation, I suppose. And basically said, we've had enough. We're not going to pay you anymore, Chedorlaomer. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer says, I'm going to put down this rebellion and this uprising. And as he does so in a very impressive fashion. I mean, it's not just simply taking his coalition forces and going directly down to the southeast part of the Dead Sea, but basically he begins a run from the north of the Sea of Galilee on the east side of the Jordan River, and he begins systematically to take out every single people group that is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, from the north of the Sea of Galilee all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba. He takes out the Rephaim, he takes out the Zuzim, he takes out the Emen. And you say, so what and who in the world are they? And we wonder, who are the Rephaim? But if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 2, and if you remember the account in Numbers, they are the giants of the land. They are legendary for their size. And basically what we are being told is that Chedorlaomer swept down with his coalition forces and he took out the giants of the land systematically. He began to move down through the people groups all the way as he began to approach the Dead Sea. And he does it in a flanking motion that in a certain sense goes around them. But there is nobody who can stand before him. That's basically what we're told. He just moves through the giants. He goes down into where the Horites are, as far as El Paran, which is at the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. And he basically just literally slaughters the whole Persian Gulf. It is an incredible army. And then what he begins to do then, after doing that flanking action around those little city-states, he turns back northwest and he begins kind of doing a hook pattern toward Kadesh. And he goes into the Negev. He goes into the southern boundaries of Canaan, and he begins to take out the people groups of southern Canaan. And then he turns and he goes back toward the sea of the Dead Sea, and there he takes out the Amorites. I mean, nobody is standing, and basically what Chedorlaomer has done is he has wiped out everybody that surrounds those five city states. They have now no rescuers. They have now no support, and they have basically seen this intimidating army rout the whole countryside. That is really what's taken place. And now we come in verse 8 and we're brought back by the narrator to that battle scene. Those five city states say, we need to take a stand. And so they decide to take a stand, as we are told, here in the valley of Siddim, the place of tar pits. It is an ill-conceived and futile stand. Even as Chedorlaomer himself has gone through and routed six nations, he now approaches those five city states, and we are told basically that Chedorlaomer really engages in a rout. Verse 10, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and the Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. That is, most likely, they refers to their troops, if not the kings themselves, for we see the king of Sodom again. And those who survived fled to the hill country. Basically, it's just a complete rout. The five kings, just like the rest of the people groups, are no match for Chedorlaomer. They fall prey to not only a superior army, but to the very place which they themselves decided to wage war. They fall into the tar pits. This Mesopotamian juggernaut, nobody is able to stand against. And basically, as they go through, they just basically sack and loot all the cities. And we'd say, well, what an interesting account. It's pretty impressive, and it's designed to be. This is an incredible coalition force. It's not some little ragtag army. It is an army in which all the nations that surround Canaan have not been able to stand at all. And maybe it would have been forgotten, at least not ever recorded in the scriptures itself, but for one thing, a little postscript to the campaign account. Verse 12, they also took Lot. It could have been forgotten, little noted or nor long remembered. Or if noted, spoken about with incredible celebration throughout the hills of Mesopotamia and all the lush valleys forever. But they took Lot. Here's an ignominious capture of a very hapless and foolish captive. You remember, again, Lot himself looked at the well-watered plain of Jordan and says, I'm going to live there. And he takes the land, and now we're told when this army comes down, this overrunning, routing army comes down, Lot himself is living in Sodom. He's one of its own residents. And now he himself is taken. Now he now must bear the foolish consequences, now not drinking or putting his cattle under those well-watered places, but now himself captive, hooked like cattle himself, and being carried to who knows where, to a destination of who knows what. Poor, hapless, foolish Lot. But it is the looting of Lot. It's the hijacking of Lot. It is the kidnapping of Lot that brings Abram into the scene. It is an interesting thing. In fact, it's really the looting of Lot that's going to be Kedolomer's undoing. It's often, isn't it interesting, the very circumstances in which the saints of God are able to manifest the greatness of faith. And here it is. It's just in the providential circumstances of political intrigue and international conflict that God now will manifest the greatness of the man of his choosing. And so I want us to look, secondly, I want us to consider the heroic exploit of greatness, the rescue in verses 13 through 16. It's almost an Entebbe-like account. It almost reminds you of Entebbe in a certain sense. This has been called by some Abram's Mount of Transfiguration. This is the particular scene. Some have said that now the veil is removed on this man of God's favor, and it is made to appear that God's hand and blessing is upon him. Abram was probably well aware of the Mesopotamian onslaught. Surely people, he's not very far, only 20 to 30 miles from what was taking place, and had probably heard of the onslaught that moved from north to south. Probably aware of reports coming from the south of what had happened in Kadesh and in Engedi, what had taken place on the southwest shores of the Dead Sea. Certainly became aware of even what was taking place as those cities began to gather. Surely he was aware of all of those things, but it seems that there was no interest on the part of this man. But a fugitive comes and says something else has happened. And that is what we see. He told Abram the Hebrew as he was living by the oaks of Mamre. Mamre appears to be more than a location. It appears to be the name of a brother. The brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, though themselves Amorites, they themselves whose brothers had been taken out by the onslaught of Kedolomer in the south. But notice what moves Abram. Verse 14. When Abram heard, not of the mightiness of Kedolomer, but he heard that his relative, and you can translate that literally, his brother. You remember that term was used before, even in chapter 13, when Abram himself sought and said, let there be peace between us, for we are brothers. There was a relationship which Abram still bears with Lot. And again, when he hears that his brother has been taken, remember again, it is just the very opposite of the attitude of Cain, who slayed his brother. No, here is a difference. When he heard that his brother had been taken, the news of conquest was one thing, but the capture of Lot was another. And it's not the defense of property, it's not for the gaining of land that Abram moves out, but it's for the recovery of a brother. It's for the recovery of a brother that draws him into action. Isn't it amazing that it is for Lot that Abram moves out against the greatest army of its time? Isn't it amazing that he moves out for Lot? Lot, who without any deference or respect or regard for Abram himself, says, I'm going to take the best of the land, moves out for Lot when he could have said, listen, Lot has made his bed, let him lie in it. Let him go, the foolish boy. That'll teach him a good lesson. But what is it? No, it's Abram. It's Abram. He himself goes out. He doesn't even begrudge Lot's choice of the better land. And he doesn't abandon his interest in his brother's welfare. It's out of love, isn't it? It's out of love for his brother that he goes out. A love that he himself will be willing to lay down his own life. Greater love has no one, said the Lord Christ, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And here goes the great Abraham. Great why? Great love for a brother. Great love for a brother, he goes out. There's a greatness in his compassion. There's a greatness in his concern. It's not personal glory that moves Abram from his oaks at Mamre. It's not concern that he might take possession of the land that he himself gathers his own men. It is the concern to gain a brother. No personal glory, but the personal recovery of this dear brother. The greatness of his heart is seen at the personal cost that he will make to get him back. But notice, it's an exploit not only of great love, but it's an exploit of great action. To the report, Abram makes an immediate and decisive response. I think he's the original Braveheart, if you want to think about it. I mean, we're told he literally musters. The Hebrew word is he empties out. It's almost like he draws out, he pulls his sword out of its sheath. And what does he pull out of his sheath? Now the man of peace is now becoming the purposeful man of war. And he pulls out of his sheath 318 of what we're told is trained men born in his house. Militiamen. Trained men, trained to protect Abram and his possessions, trained to guard his flocks, trained to engage against those who would intrude upon his possessions. Men born in his house, loyalists, not those of his own loins, for he and his wife are still barren, but those who have been slaves in acquisitions, who have a loving loyalty to Abram himself. 318 testifies to the wealth of Abraham. But he takes these men, these militiamen, these proto-commandos, and he immediately moves out and says, we're going to run down the armies of Chedorlaomer. And it is an amazing thing that he himself is such a man of action. What is this? Is this just simply reckless impulse? Abram, will you just one moment. I mean, I'm impressed with your 318. I know they love you. I know they've been trained to keep interluders out. But do you know where you're going? You're going against an army that has taken out every people group and city-state all around you. Aren't you being a little impulsive? Don't you realize what's taking place? Well, this is what motivates Abram. I will tell you what motivates Abram. Great faith motivates Abram. He's a man of great love. He's a man of great faith. Beloved, what is it basically that we might call the activity of greatness? I will tell you what it is. Galatians 5:6. It's faith working through love. And that's it. The heroic act of Abram is explained in only one way. Faith working through love. This act precedes Gideon's, doesn't it? You remember in Gideon at Judges chapter 6, the Midianites were just covering the land as the sand on the seashore. And God himself decimates the army of Gideon until he has his 300. And with 300, he defeats the Midianites. This act comes before it. As he goes out, I am sure that basically Abram is thinking exactly like Jonathan, the son of Saul, as he went out toward the Philistine garrison single-handedly and began to climb up the rocks to encounter them with only a sword bearer, an entire garrison of Philistines, saying to the sword bearer, "The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. All I need in my scabbard is the Lord." And in a certain sense, that's the way he goes. It is the way Abram goes. It is an act. It's an exploit of great love, an exploit of great action, an exploit of great faith, and it's an exploit of great victory. Notice as he just moves out, and it reminds me of Cromwell's activities in the English Civil War. Cromwell, parliamentarian himself who was engaged and became a great military leader in England himself, moving his troops rapidly over great distances, encountering the enemy with lightning advances of his cavalry and his infantry, dividing them up, flanking actions, dividing and conquering. And in a certain sense, I just see Abram himself going that same way. He takes his men in pursuit of Chedorlaomer and he catches up with Chedorlaomer 120 miles north of Mamre. 120 miles they pursue the armies of Chedorlaomer, and they come into them at the night when they're least suspecting it. They make up what they lack in size with surprise, divide up the forces, and then they defeat the Confederacy. It's amazing. As Calvin says, what accounts for his going? Faith. What accounts for his winning? God. But there it is. It's incredible how short it is.
We would say this has to be what the inspired writer dwells on, but he doesn't. All the dwelling is what takes place before. Indeed, in the historical account, how impressive must be Chedorlaomer. And yet we find very little again about the victory of Abram in verses 13 through 16. But he defeats them is all that we're told. We're not even given the details of battle. And it says he pursues them as far as Hobah. 60 more miles. They run them out of Canaan. 318 plus the alliance of the Amorites. They run them out of Canaan, 60 miles north of Hobar. It's amazing. There's very little fanfare with regard to the victory. One man and his house and friends overpowers the great confederacy of Mesopotamian kings. A landless tent dweller liberates the inhabitants of Canaan. It's interesting in this account. 28 times in this account, the word kings is mentioned. It is a chapter about kings. It is a chapter about military power. It's a chapter about conquest and conquering. Every single place we see kings from all over, indeed, the area surrounding Palestine. Kings that conquer. Kings that are conquered. But when it is all said and done, by the time we come to verse 16 of chapter 14, the king of kings is Abram. He is the one who has defeated all the kings in the area. His interest was not to take the land by force, but it was to simply recover a brother. And that's what we're told in verse 16. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. The climax of the account, dear saints, is not the battle. The climax of the account is the return from the battle. Verses 17 through 20. This is where the account goes. This is what is important to the inspired writer. That all that has gone before has, with respect to the historical setting, in a certain sense has to prepare us to realize the impressiveness of the exploit of verses 13 through 16. But it is what follows in verses 17 through 20 that allows us to realize its significance. What means this victory? What means this incredible account of a man with few overcoming the great armies of the area? I should tell you again, and with much sadness as you read this account, there's all kinds of explanations for Abram's victory other than the fact that it was a miracle of God. Some say that the armies of Chedorlaomer were so wasted and so scattered by that time, there were very few of them. This is not Entebbe. This is not 100 commandos against 8 terrorists. This is 318 against an army that is great. This is going right into their own place. Now, so I want us to look at verses 17 through 20. I want us to consider the honoring reception of greatness. I'm sorry, I don't mean reception. I mean recognition. The honoring recognition of greatness. Abram is met on his return by two kings in the Valley of Sheva, known as the King's Valley. Most likely, it was only a couple of miles south of Jerusalem. It appears that the king of Sodom himself, having survived in some measure the battle against Chedorlaomer, now comes up to greet the returning victor. But it appears that the one closest to that scene himself is Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is most likely a reference to Jerusalem. And so a king from Jerusalem comes, Melchizedek, king of Salem, along with the king of Sodom. They respond differently to this returning victor. One king whose people and possessions have been rescued, it basically comes mute and empty-handed, the king of Sodom. The other king, unmentioned and uninvolved before, comes bringing gifts and blessing. In verses 18 through 20, we see the recognition of Abram's greatness. This is what the victory means. This sets the seal upon what has taken place for men to understand. And look at this wonderfully mysterious person we have. His name is Melchizedek, king of Salem, a priest of the Most High God. He's not been mentioned before. He steps suddenly into the scene, and after giving his blessing, he immediately disappears, never to be mentioned again in any reference in the Old Testament except in Psalm 110 and then in the book of Hebrews. We never see this mysterious figure again. It is in a cameo appearance that he makes of the most impressive significance. He comes into the scene to announce blessing upon Abram, to give us an understanding of what this victory over this incredible army means. How are we to understand it? What are we to understand? What are we to confess? What are we to know? And it is as the servant of God, the priest of God, speaking the word of God, Melchizedek, a king himself, a priest himself, comes, that we understand what we are to think about what has taken place. Notice how he comes. He gives to Abram bread and wine. Really what it is king's fare. It's a king bringing king's fare, a king's table to a man he recognizes by his victory in some sense is royal. It's refreshment, it's gratitude. It's a token of goodwill. It is basically a man who recognizes with gratitude what Abram himself has accomplished. But as a priest of God, it is the recognition of divine favor that marks what he says. Verse 19. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of El Elyon, of God Most High, possessor," or as some versions say, creator of heaven and earth. Will you notice where the blessing comes? What is the ground of greatness? What makes a man or woman or boy or girl great? I'll tell you what makes one great. It is favor with the Lord. It is relationship with this God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. The Lord Christ himself said it. Among those born of women, there has risen none greater than John the Baptist. Yet I tell you, the least in the kingdom of heaven, the least who is related to me through faith in my son, the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, is greater than he. I will tell you who the true nobility is, who the greatness is. It is those who are in a living faith relationship with the living God through his living son, Jesus Christ. And it says, blessed be Abram. Blessed how? Blessed why? Because you're the Abram of God Most High. Blessed be the Abram, the God who belongs to Most High. Blessed be Abram of God, possessor of heaven and earth, because God has blessed you. God has set his favor on you. God has made you his man. I will tell you what this victory means. This victory means that Abram is the man of God's plan. The victory means that Abram is the man of God's purpose. The blessing means that the victory means that Abram is the man through whom God himself has determined that he will begin the rescue of a ruined and fallen hostage race. That's why he says, blessed be that man. Abram is blessed by this mysterious, wonderful king and priest. This victory, the previous victory, you see, he's not blessed because of that victory. He's blessed. The victory bears witness that he is blessed of God. That is why he won. That is why, for the sake of a brother, faith working through love as a man in vital faith connection with the living God, he was able to accomplish the victory. The victory testifies that this is a man who lives in relationship to God. This is the man upon whom God has set his favor. This is the man through whom God will mediate and extend his favor to men. That's why this incredible victory has come to pass. The whole design of it, the blessing by Melchizedek, is to confirm and ratify the grace of God toward Abram as the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. And basically what Melchizedek is doing as a non-Jew, is a king of Canaan and a priest of the living God, is giving witness to what every man ought to recognize, that if I'm going to find blessing from God, I've got to find it through the man whom he has chosen to bless. And Abram is the man through whom he has chosen to bless, and the wonderful descendant and seed of Abram, the Lord Jesus Christ. If I will find favor with God, then I must find it through the one whom he has chosen to bless. And that is the Son of Righteousness, the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Notice though, notice as he blesses Abram, he doesn't let anyone forget how this incredible victory came to pass. Melchizedek, who blesses Abram, also blesses God. Verse 20. And blessed be God Most High. Blessed be God Most High. He blesses the one for whom this victory is ultimately accountable. And in a certain sense, beloved, as one has said, the veil is taken off of the greatness of Abram. So is the veil taken off of the one who is behind it all, God Himself. He's not been mentioned at all up until this point. And now, as it were, Melchizedek brings out into the open who has brought this all to pass. It is the God Most High. It is this God who is over all, this God who made all things, who sustains all things, who directs all things, who keeps all things, who can give all things as He Himself is inclined and as He promises. And so through the lips of God's King Priest here, in verses 19 and 20, the divine commentary is given over this Entebbe-like victory. It's this. What's the commentary? Abram is blessed of God, and blessed be God over all. That's the point. That's the point. And how does Abram respond in the end of verse 20? He gives him a tenth of all. He says, yea and amen to all you've said. I realize indeed the blessing and favor of God upon my head. And yes, indeed, the only reason why I have achieved anything is because of the greatness of my God. Here, I give you a tenth of the spoils. And he gives it back. Well, in verses 21 through 24, this is what I would just call the humble declaration of greatness. The humble declaration of greatness, verses 21 through 24. Melchizedek came with provision and blessing. The king of Sodom comes with nothing but an abrupt demand. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's this: give me people, take property yourself. There's no gratitude for the liberation of his own people. There's at first just simply a demand: give me the people, keep the property if you want it. By all rights, as the victor, Abram could have kept it all. Basically, as Abram stood before the king of Sodom, he held in his hand all the wealth of the Mesopotamian kings, all of the plunder they had taken from the north to the south, clear down to the Persian Gulf, and all the wealth of south of Canaan, all the wealth of the cities. He held the wealth of basically the nations in his hands. And the king says, you can keep it. And Abram says, I don't want it. I don't want it. Holding that wealth of nations and cities in his hands, he says, I have sworn, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I don't want a thing from you. My welfare, my greatness, my success, my life will not depend one stitch, One thread on you. Basically, what Abram is doing, and this is the great mark of greatness, is he is declaring that all my dependency for my welfare, for my wealth, for my success, for my future is in God and in God alone. I don't need what men will give me. I rest on the provision and on the promises of the living God. He had manifested that in chapter 13 as he said to Lot, take what you want of the land. And now having the land as it were to dispose, now having the wealth of nations to dispose, he gives it back to the king. No, my reward, my future, my wealth is in God and in God alone. Amen. This is the mark of greatness. He humbles himself under the mighty hand and heart of God, leaning on the promises, trusting that in due time, God will fulfill his word and grace to him. I'll take nothing, he says, verse 24. No, I don't claim. I will tell you my claims. I am free of men. I am leaning on God. That is the greatness of Abram. But let the young men have what they have eaten. That's their portion. And give the share to the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. I'll speak for myself. I won't speak for others. But I'm a man who will lean simply on the provision and promises of the living God. Dear people, that's the account. That's the manifestation of greatness. Through Abram, God was preparing a way of rescue for the wayward and hijacked race of men. And all our wisdom, you see, is to begin to recognize that it is through that man that God himself said blessing would come to all the families of the earth. Through that man, there would be a rescuer. Through that man, there would be one who would rescue us, ourselves taken captive by our own sins, by our own lusts, by the prince of the power of this world, by the temptations of the world, there become one who would break into this world and rescue the souls of men. Who is that great one? That great one is none other than the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all our wisdom and our ultimate blessing to recognize the one whom God has uniquely blessed and through whom his favor is realized. It is in this day the Son of Abraham, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I'm interested always in that little passage in John chapter 8 and verse 56, where Christ is in an argument with the Jews, and basically where Christ says, Abraham saw my day, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And it's always hard to know, what does he mean? When was that day? What did he see? When was it? And then the commentators and many just will go over the plethora of texts with regard to the appearance of the angel of the Lord to Abram, or the promise of God when he appeared at the oaks of Mamre, and all those accounts of a visible appearing. But in a certain sense, I might add my own suggestion, not limiting any of them. But I think in a certain sense, not the fullest sense, that on that day when he returned from victory, having rescued Lot, and the priest, King Melchizedek, came to him and pronounced blessing, that he saw in that priest king a foreshadowing of that great king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in the book of Hebrews that Melchizedek, it says, behold how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. How great he was. Abram's great. But the writer to the Hebrews says Melchizedek is greater, because it says without a doubt the lesser is blessed by the greater. And if Melchizedek is great, in the context of Hebrews, the whole idea is that Melchizedek is but a picture, a likeness, that man of the greater high priest and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abram's great. That's what we're to understand. But Melchizedek is greater, and greater than them all is the one whom he himself pictures, even Jesus Christ, the King Priest of God. Amen. Dear people, when did he do it all? When did he accomplish this rescue? When did he, in a sense, come into our Entebbe and make a commando raid for our sake of our souls? He did it not like the commandos from Tel Aviv. He did it not like Abram from the oaks of Mamre. He did it as the Son of God from heaven, from the precincts of heaven. He didn't do it by bearing an arm, but by bowing his head and receiving in his own body the justice that we deserved. He didn't do it by a manifestation of strength. He did it by laying down his life in apparent weakness, and in weakness he conquered. On Golgotha, on Calvary's hill, there he set us free. There he was able to say it was accomplished. There we, the hijacked men of Adam, become the believing sons of Abraham by faith in Christ. My desire for us all is again that we would perceive this greatness of Abraham, but we would not just simply focus on the patriarch, but that we would go to that very blessed one who would be the seed of Abraham in which salvation is found. May God have mercy on us as we look to him. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, Father, we rejoice as we read of rescue accounts. They stir our hearts. Lord God, they give us admiration and esteem of the heroes who gave themselves up. They give us a vicarious gladness in those who were rescued. Lord, we breathe with them a sigh of relief and joy that they have been taken out of the hands of those who would do them ill. And yet, Father, what are any of these earthly rescues? What are any of these earthly heroes? What is anything of such an earthly joy, Lord, to that of being rescued from sin, from being rescued from the condemnation and wrath of God, from being rescued from the wiles and captivity of the devil, from the snares of the world? What is that, O Lord, to the laying down by the Son of God of his own perfect sinless life for the sake of our souls, bearing our guilt in his body, being made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him? Lord, who is there like him? Lord, who is there like our Savior? What deliverance is there like that which he has accomplished? And Lord, what joy ought there be for those who have been so rescued once for all, forever, by the finished work of the Son of God? Lord, we thank you for the greater Son. We thank you for the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that better high priest, Lord, that great king, after the pattern of Melchizedek. Oh, Lord, thank you for our salvation. Thank you for our rescue. Thank you for giving us, as it were, just to begin to see the beginnings of redemption just coming out of history. That, Lord God, nothing can thwart your purposes, nothing can thwart your promises. And that, Father, seeing the beginning of redemption, we ourselves at this stage of history can say we are the beneficiaries. The work begun through Abraham has been completed through Christ. Yea and amen. God be blessed forever and ever, possessor of heaven and earth, and redeemer of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray and we thank you. Amen.